Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Why don't we bow our heads for a moment? Thank you, Lord, for this privilege, for this opportunity to proclaim the gospel of the cross. I pray that you touch my tongue as you touch their ears. Make us one according to your purpose. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Thirty-five minutes, I was told, is my allotment for preaching. That is quite a challenge when it's only half of the time that I am accustomed to. I'm programmed for an hour. Now I have this great challenge of conveying the urgency of the gospel of Christ in 30 to 35 minutes. Of course, if I, in the event, fail, please talk to Dr. Aiken the next time that I have this opportunity to preach. If I get an opportunity, and maybe he will extend a little more time. Nonetheless, I'm delighted for this opportunity, and I'm going to try to cover, for the most part, the book of Acts. That is not something that I would recommend to most of you preachers. That's a lot of territory to cover. But I have a plan. I have an action plan to get me there. And I hope that we get there together. If I'm ahead of you, I will wait on you. If you are ahead of me, wait on me. Hopefully we will get there together. The second chapter of the book of Acts provides a basis for this sermon. In the interest of time, I am not going to read the entire book, but I want to set the stage for this sermon, and I hope you walk with me, I hope you follow me, so that again we can get there together. Let's start with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, this is the second chapter of Acts, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I want to stop here. Why don't we wrestle with the ideal of Spirit-filled preaching? And hopefully, in wrestling with this ideal of Spirit-filled preaching, which comes right out of the text, we can get a sense and feel for its authentic character. What is it made out of? What does it look like? I consulted 7 or 8 different commentaries, most of them exegetical verse scholarly commentaries, a couple of devotional commentaries. I even pulled out my old Matthew Henry, had for the last 20 or 30 years. Then there was a commentary I drew from. Her name is Bertha Fullwood. She is my mother. She passed several years ago, but she had a very strong Christology and a very strong pneumatology. She always talked about the Holy Spirit, always talked about Jesus Christ. And so in my mind, I hear her voice. I see. She is looking over my shoulder to make sure I do a good job with any conversation about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Am I clear? Come walk with me further. Let's set the stage. Let's set the tone. It's very important that you get this. It is, again, it is not my intent to provide exegetical analysis of every text. I see something here that is important to me as a preacher. It is a model for preaching. And I want to follow that model. And the book of Acts, the 2nd chapter, provides that model and or that paradigm. It is a beautiful paradigm. And I wish you join me in following this paradigm in your preaching. It is very important that we do so. Let's set the stage. Let's set the tone for what is to happen. This event probably by far is the most important event in the book of Acts. Why is that? Well, because it talks about a promise fulfilled. It talked about a promise being brought to bear, found in Luke 24:49. And if you look at Acts 1:4 and 5, you get a clear picture of that promise. What is that promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit. The second reason why this is important is because that promise also is tied to power. Not only power, but there is something very significant that makes it even more important, and that is the disciples are given an evangelistic assignment. That's very clear in Luke 24:47, and of course in Acts 1:8, for ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit falls on you. And here he is. You're going to get your assignment. As a result, you are going to be witnesses unto me in local context, that is in Jerusalem, in Judea, and also in Samaria. But this assignment has global implications, and so you will also preach to the utmost part of the world. Very important, very significant. Now, the only way I can help you understand the significance of this occasion is, as I say in my class, I want to try to get on your premise. I want to try to get in your yard or on your front porch or in your house so that you can understand clearly what is going on and that what I have to say, what the text says, has direct relevance to your life. Consider this. What is happening here? I think in terms of our soldiers who are oftentimes deployed and they are placed in harm's way. The extent to which they are able to achieve their mission is not related to their spit-shine shoes. You cannot win a battle just because your shoes look good. Are you with me? Do you understand me? Are we clear? Come walk with me, brother. And so, the strength is not in his uniform. It is not even in his superior force. Let me tell you the key to carrying out that objective. It is called military logistics. It is impossible to achieve, it is impossible to carry out the mission without logistical support. Now, what do I mean by logistical support? I mean water, food, medicine, equipment, weaponry, intelligence, strategy, all of which equip soldiers for their mission. No wonder the enemy attempts to cut off supply lines. Are you with me? Are you out there? Do you understand? Am I clear? Come walk with me, brother. And so the disciples are given a specific mission, and the question is, how are they going to accomplish this mission? Well, chapter 2 explains it. Chapter 2 talks about logistical support for the disciples, the arrival of the Holy Spirit that enabled each of them to do their job. What is their job? Their job is to be witnesses. And Jesus says, I want you to be my witness. All right, now what does that mean? Does that mean that we are to go out and sell a product? Does that mean that we are to recruit? No. We don't recruit people to join us or be like us. Who wants to be like us? Who wants to join our club? No. Witnessing is about proclamation, it's about proclaiming, it's about saying, it's about telling what you have heard, what you have seen, and most importantly, what you have experienced. Hardly can a man or a woman serve as a witness if you have not heard anything, if you have not seen anything, if you have not experienced anything. So they are now, they are prepared to launch this battle of taking the gospel to all the world. Chapter 2 divides itself into three major parts. There are three sequences of action that take place, for the most part, in this chapter. The first sequence, chapter 1, come walk with me, 13 verses. That's the first sequence of action. What does it deal with? Of course, it deals with the arrival. The arrival. It deals with the fact that the promise is now fulfilled. The first 13 verses. Someone can argue that that is a pneumatological, a issue of pneumatology. Secondly, it deals with Peter's dynamic sermon proclaiming Jesus Christ as both Lord and Christ. Thirdly, which is the final sequence, deals with 3,000 men and women coming to Christ. I submit to you, that is not a bad day at the office. 3,000 men, women coming to Christ. Why? Because the disciples utilize their logistical support, their enablement, their power. It is difficult for you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ simply on your own human strength. Now, there is much debate. There is much debate about what is going on in this text. Much debate. And sometimes we spend the debate on wrong issues. Are you listening? Are you with me? Am I clear? Come, walk with me, brother. We spend time talking about whether it was a miracle of speech and or a miracle of hearing. Where right now, I don't care. We spend much time talking about ecstatic utterances. I don't care. We spend a lot of time talking about secondary issues. Those are signs. And you shall never allow signs to trump its meaning, what it points to. And so what I am concerned about is not those issues. I am concerned about what signs those signs point to. Are you with me? Am I clear? Come walk with me, brother. Failure to do that, we become like some of our well-intended preachers. When we don't separate the issues, we end up chasing the wrong rabbit. Are you with me? And I'm going to suggest to you that all rabbits are not chaseable. All squirrels you are not to treat. You need to spend time chasing the fattest rabbit, the largest rabbit, the fattest squirrel. I just love to talk about chasing squirrels and rabbits because my father was a farmer and farm life was my background. Tobacco, corn, soya beans, hogs, all of those things were my surroundings. Well, I really have fond memories going to my father asking him, let's go hunting. Fond memories, my father took me hunting, rabbit hunting, squirrel hunting, deer hunting. He took me fishing. And as far as I was concerned, as a youngster, all rabbits were created equal. All squirrels were created equal. All I had to do was see one, and that's it. But my father was a wise man, and he would say to me, son, let that rabbit go, too small. Let that squirrel go, too small. And so we must learn to chase the right rabbit in the text. Are you with me? Am I clear? Come walk with me, brother. And so, here we are, chasing the right rabbit. I got to move on. I don't have 30 minutes. If you want me to spend time today in the second chapter of Acts talking to you about how long or what time span elapsed between the ascension and the arrival, I am not going to chase that rabbit. If you want me to spend time talking about the upper room and who owned the upper room, I am not going to chase that rabbit. Are you with me? If you want to talk about whether the Holy Spirit fell on the 120 or only the 12,
I am not going to chase that rabbit. I decided that I want to chase three rabbits. And that is the arrival, that is the sermon, and that is the results of spirit-filled preaching. I submit to you, in your preaching, no matter where you are, Old or New Testament, in your preaching, these three sequences ought to be present. And I will crystallize or summarize it in one sentence. And here it is. It is inclusive of all three major events. That is the arrival, the sermon, and souls saved. And here is that statement. Preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit always bring about salvation. It always brings souls to Christ. So if we preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ, and the cross, we look for conversion. We look for repentance. Sequence two. The arrival is over. The logistical support is here. They are empowered to do the mission. Isn't that wonderful? God empowered us for mission work. God empowered us to do a job, but He does not leave us alone. He gives us presence. He gives us power, which brings again the second sequence, which has to do with Peter's dynamic sermon. Gene Forbes, who retired pastor of Riverside Church in New York, he was a longtime preaching professor at Union in New York. His brother David is a good friend of mine, who pastored here in Raleigh for years. Forbes was invited to do the Beecher Lecture in 1986. Here's one thing that he said that actually stuck with me. Forbes says, the person who preaches the gospel makes a statement about the Holy Spirit just by entering the pulpit. Wow. Just by entering the pulpit. And we see here now that the arrival posed three questions. Three questions are posed, and you will find them. Are ye all Galileans? Number two, then how is it that we hear each of you in your own language? That is question number two in verse 8. And then the third question in verse 12, what does this mean? Peter quickly set his sermonic ship for that voyage across the sea of redemptive work in Christ. And he does essentially three things. Verses 37 through 41. He does eventually three things. The first thing he does is identify two very strong imperatives. In other words, he says, you folk are messed up upstairs. You don't understand what's going on. I need to help you understand. You say these people are drunk. They are not drunk. And the reason why I know they're not drunk, it's too early in the morning. Well, when I read that, I said, well, apparently he didn't know my Uncle Roosevelt. My Uncle Roosevelt, very fine uncle. I loved him to death. But early morning hours did not deter him. I love my Uncle Roosevelt, I guess because he was really my biological uncle. But I think what tipped the scale in my love for him, every time he became intoxicated, I knew I could get everything in his front pocket. And he would be so drunk, bless the dead, he did not have time to count it, or he did not know how to count it. And he would say, "Nephew, take it all." Early morning hours did not stop my uncle. I love him dearly, but as a kid, I love his money more. And so Peter quickly takes steps to clarify this misinterpretation and this misunderstanding. He says, these people are not drunk. They are not drunk. And Peter, listen, he does three things, and I want to couch that under speech communication. The first thing Peter does, the scripture says, is he stands up. The second thing he does, he raises his voice, which represents and indicates some seriousness and gravity to what he has to say. The third thing he does is say it. Are you listening? So you stand up, you raise your voice, you say it. And let me tell you something. I like preaching. Obviously, I come out of a tradition that stress preaching enthusiasm. So I am a preacher enthusiast. But I want to tell you something. Preaching is not only about scholarship. That is important. Preaching also is about feeling. And you need to feel something when you preach. Are you listening? You need to pour your soul into that sermon. Are you listening? You need to preach until you feel something and tell your folk, "I'm feeling mighty decent right about now." Are you listening? There is no sense in preaching if you can't feel decent while you're preaching. Are you with me? Am I clear? Come walk with me, brother. So make sure that you have some excitement about you. I see it in this text. Beautiful picture. Preach not only with power. Preach with gladness. Preach with a sense of seriousness. Listen, the seriousness of the event or the message you are conveying is dictated, or the tone of your voice is dictated by the seriousness of the message you are proclaiming. Peter does that, and he does it really well. Now, here's what he did. Here's what he did. Two imperatives to straighten out this situation. Two imperatives. He says, in 14, verse 14, here's what he says. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. First imperative. Second, listen carefully to what I say. Raises his voice. If someone walks into a movie theater full of people and say, "Fire. Fire. Buildings on fire." I would hope that you get up in an organized manner, form an organized line, and slowly proceed to the exit. Now, chances are, no one in that building is going to believe him. And if they take him seriously, they're going to say, "That must be a mighty small fire." On the other hand, if he comes in and says, "Fire!" I know you're not used to this kind of, "Yeah, I'm going to raise the roof. Fire!" Now watch this. You better get the heck out of here. Almost immediately, what rings in my ears? I need to move, and I need to move with urgency, because the message carries urgency. You cannot get up here and preach an urgent message. You don't have the wherewithal to convince other people. You got to convince people about the word. Which brings me to my last point. I had 4 points. That was predicated on an hour sermon. We must understand that there is realness, there is power in preaching the gospel when it is grounded in the power of the Holy Spirit. I read John Piper's very important statement. Piper said, the one who gives the power gets the glory. And I don't want you trying to get the credit from something that you are not able to produce. Are you listening? Am I clear? Will you walk with me further? A man who sails a ship cannot leave boasting and bragging because he crossed the Atlantic. Doesn't matter how strong and how expert his skills are. What's important in sailing a ship is the wind. And the sailor cannot produce wind. In the pulpit, you cannot produce winds. If you expect your ship to sail in church work, you must have the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the wind. And so Peter indicates that this that you see is about what God has promised. And in that sermon, he stitches together 3 Old Testament passages. And isn't that wonderful? What that teaches, preaching, any authentic real preaching, must start first in the scripture. Or are you with me? Am I clear? There can be no authentic preaching and you are over there in non-biblical material. My second point is, Peter, in terms of showing authentic preaching, Peter shows us that Spirit-filled preaching points beyond the preacher's skills, beyond the preacher's know-how, to exalting Christ as Lord and Savior. That's very important. We must find the text in our preaching. The scripture is the next evidence of authentic preaching. It must be text-driven. It must be text-centered. And the text will get you there. I remember my father on the farm. He had this notion of aesthetic crops. What does that mean? My father did not just farm. He wanted his crops to look good. I didn't understand that. I told my mom, I don't understand that. Why does he spend so much time making his crops look good? Well,
There's a point to that. I guess you know by now my father had a very strong work ethic, but he was a smart guy. And he said to me that appearance also is important. And so he taught me how to plow straight roads. Here's how he did that. He says to me, here's my father. He says to me, son, you need a template. And that first road needs to be your template. And all ensuing rows will be cut by that first row. If that first row is crooked, then all the other rows are going to follow. He says, let me tell you how to do that. Pick a stable marker. Pick something that's stable on the other end of the field. Set your eyes on that stable marker, that unmovable marker. And don't look to the side, don't look behind you. Keep your eyes on that marker and it will get you there. And I want to say to us that the text is our template. Keep our eyes on the scripture. It will get you there. You will be able to create sermonic straight roads. In my closing, of course, in my church, I say in my closing about 8 times. So when I say concluded my sermon, I'm closing now, they say, he doesn't mean that. He has to say it at least 7 more times. I will say it 1 time. I'm closing. I'm going to bring it home. Here it is. Every preacher would like to be here. Every preacher would like to find himself right here. In that final question after Peter preached that dynamic sermon, the crowd came and said to Peter, what must we do? Isn't it wonderful to preach a powerful sermon and people come running to you asking the question, what must we do? I may as well go ahead and indict myself. I never heard people running through my front door at church asking me, what must I do? They would come through there sometime and say, Reverend, nice sermon. Reverend, you say something that I never heard before. I like that perspective. And then some come through the door and say, Reverend, you were mighty long today. But not once did one come through and say, what must I do? Of course, they did at the altar, but every preacher who is worth his salt wants to hear the question that follows his sermon for the glory of God, what must I do to be saved? That is the paramount question. Charles Spurgeon sums it up. If we do not have the Spirit of God, it were better to shut the churches, to nail up the doors, to put a black cross on them and say, God have mercy on us. He says that if you ministers have not the Spirit of God, you had better not preach. A church in the land without the Spirit of God is rather a curse than a blessing. If you have not the Spirit of God, you stand in somebody else's way. This is a solemn work. The Holy Spirit are nothing and worse than nothing. Augustine says, O Holy Spirit, descend plentifully into my heart, enlighten the dark corners of this neglected dwelling, and scatter there thy cheerful beams. You heard the story of the Scotland preacher who preached for 1 hour and 25 minutes straight. 2 old farmers were sitting in the back of church. One farmer said to the other, isn't he finished? The other farmer said, He is finished now. He just won't quit. I want to turn that around. I'm not finished. But my time is up. And I guess I'll quit. Bow your heads. Lord, bless us. Keep us safe. Help us to abide in your word. Help us to trust the power of the Holy Spirit in our preaching as we preach the cross. When we preach with power, preach with life, then such preaching, according to your power, will bring the lost to Christ. Thank you now for this moment, for this opportunity, for this privilege to preach the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, let the church say, Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.